This is the North Balfour November 2019 study weekend. Our overall theme is Zechariah, Behold, Thy King Cometh Unto Thee. This is our third class titled, He Shall Speak Peace Unto the Nations. Our reading has been Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through to Mark 11, verse 19. With that, we'll invite up our brother Ryan King.
Good evening, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is just one detail from Zechariah chapter 9 that we want to pick up on tonight. It's in the phrase in Zechariah 9 and verse 10. It's kind of buried in the middle of the verse, but it's a very important phrase, which we'd like to build on for our considerations this evening. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, we read right in the middle of the verse, "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen," or peace unto the nation. So in addition to this man, this king, in contrast to Alexander, who could save nobody, this king will save not only the Jews, which we focused upon in our last session, but he also reaches out and he's able to extend peace unto the Gentiles. Now, peace, as we know, does not simply mean a cessation from hostility. Peace means to be at one. It means unity. Peace is not shaking hands and agreeing not to fight. Peace is oneness of mind, of unity. So in addition to this man giving that to Israel, there is also the promise here of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, that he will do that also for the Gentiles. He will bring Jew and Gentile into one. And tonight we want to see in particular how the Gospel of Mark brings that theme out about how the Gentiles will be grafted in to the hope of Israel. And this is, of course, especially relevant to us because we are Gentiles. We are outside of the commonwealth of Israel by birth. We must be brought in by grace into the hope of Israel. You know, I think sometimes we imagine, as Christadelphians, that we understand the truth and that we will go into the kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the time of the end, after all of that has been accomplished, that he will graciously allow the nation of Israel to share in the benefits of the kingdom alongside of us. That they will be allowed to come back to their land and participate in the covenants that were promised to the fathers. You know, it's actually the other way around. The hope of the gospel, the hope of the truth, always has been and always will be the hope of Israel. The truth is thoroughly Israelitish. The new covenant belongs to the house of Israel. The Abrahamic promises, says Romans chapter 9, belong to the house of Israel. We have been superadded to that promise. We have been grafted in by grace into their olive tree. They are the natural branches. We are the wild or the uncultivated branches. But it's their olive tree, not ours. We have been grafted into their hope. Salvation, said the Lord Jesus Christ, is out of the Jews, not the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that salvation is exclusive to Jews, but what it is saying is that salvation is only open to Gentiles who go through the Jewish channel. And it ought to be a cause of great thanksgiving that we pour out our hearts to God because we have been superadded to a promise that really does not belong to us. And one of the things that our pioneer brethren were very good at is rescuing the truth, the Israelitish nature of the truth, for what then passed as Christianity among the churches. Because the churches do not understand the relationship of the Jewish people to the gospel. We do. We live in the Bible Belt. There is a church on every corner, but none of them understand the connection of the nation of Israel to the gospel. We do. So that would be cause of great thanksgiving to our God that we have been brought into a faith that really doesn't belong to us. And so tonight what we want to do is just follow that theme as it goes through the Gospel of Mark, the grafting in of the Gentiles into the hope of Israel. That's really the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. We come over to Ephesians chapter 2. We really have the definition of what giving peace to the heathen is all about. As the Apostle Paul says, we have been grafted in among the Jews. We have not replaced the Jews. We are not here instead of the Jews. But we have been grafted in among them, into their olive tree. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So you see what the definition, the biblical definition of peace is, brothers and sisters. For he is our peace, and why is he our peace? Because he has made two one. So the definition of peace is when you take two things and bring them together into one thing. That is peace. So he's taken two things, Jews and Gentiles, and he's brought them into one through his sacrifice. Verse 15 says it again, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man." So, and I'll give you the literal Greek, peacemaking. So peacemaking is when you take two things and you make them one thing. That is peace. And verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who are afar off," that's the Gentiles, "and to you who are nigh," that's the Jews. So this is all built into that expression in Zechariah 9 and verse 10. He will speak peace to the heathen, to the Gentiles. He will reconcile the Jews, and he will reconcile the Gentiles with them into one, so making one new man. We want to see tonight how Mark, in particular, traces this theme of the Gentiles being grafted into the truth. How he really explains and builds upon that phrase of Zechariah, that he would speak peace to the nations. So join me, if you would, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. We know that Mark chapter 11 is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ rides into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. And what's on his mind? Well, he knew he wasn't coming just for Jews. He knew that his sacrifice would be all-embracing and that it would reach out and cover the Gentiles. Verse 42, the Gentiles are on his mind in this context. "But Jesus said unto them," Mark 10, verse 42, "ye know how that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he sees his work as going beyond the Jews. He wasn't simply focused upon them because he knew that most of them would reject his message. He's interested in reaching out and embracing the Gentiles into this great redemptive work. And from here all the way to chapter 11, verse 18, just about every phrase is all about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the hope of Israel. And it's absolutely done with precision. These are the types of amazing things that the Bible brings out, where one gospel writer takes this theme and just spins it all the way through his gospel in such a beautiful and marvelous way. Well, he comes to Jericho in verse 46. "And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." Now, what was Jericho? Well, Jericho, of course, was the great city of the Gentiles. It was the city of the curse. Yahweh placed a curse upon that city and said, "I want it." Now, why did he want Jericho specifically? Well, if you come back to Joshua chapter 24, Jericho, brothers and sisters, really represented the entire land of Canaan. All of the opposition to God that existed in the land of Canaan was centered in Jericho. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 11. Where it says, "And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites," seven of them. Now you notice there who is called the men of Jericho. The Jebusite. Now, where were the Jebusites from? Well, the Jebusites were there in Jerusalem. Jebus was the original name of Jerusalem. But who are they called in this context? Men of Jericho. You see, Jericho represented all Gentile opposition in the land. All the seven nations would gather in that place. You know, the archaeologists had a bit of a field day when they went into Jericho. You know, we have this impression reading the book of Joshua of this mighty city that you've got to go around seven times. And when the archaeologists went in there, what they found is that Jericho was just a small place of a few acres. And they said, well, really, you know, the Bible makes a big deal out of nothing. But here's what they also found out. They also found out when they went into Jericho that Jericho wasn't really a city at all as we understand it. It was a storehouse. And it was a storehouse for that entire section of the land. So that when there was danger, all of these tribes that you see here, the seven nations of Canaan, would go in there, lock the doors, get in behind those walls, which were impregnable, as they thought, and thumb their noses at anybody on the outside. Jericho represented the Canaanite opposition to God. It's a Gentile city. And that was probably what was recognized by going around Jericho seven times. One for each of the seven nations of Canaan that were represented by Jericho. So Jericho represents the Gentiles, and the Lord comes to that place with the Gentiles on his mind that he's going to bring them into the hope of Israel. Now Jericho was also called, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 3, the city of palm trees. It was a place where there were many, many palm trees because of the tropical environment of Jericho. Now, what does a palm tree represent? Well, a palm tree represents the Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 7, where you have the picture there of the saints being gathered out of all nations in the ceiling of the 144,000, what do they all have in their hand? They have a palm branch or a palm tree. It represents the Gentiles. And Jericho was known as the city of the Gentiles. So we see this very interesting picture beginning to develop of what the Lord was doing here. Jericho was a Gentile city, and it was associated with palm trees. I'd like you to come back to Exodus chapter 15. Where the people came to Elim, and God gave them a vision of the kingdom, the place of the mighty ones. They had just come from Marah, bitterness. And now they came to Elim, the place of the mighty ones, where Yahweh gave to them a vision of the kingdom. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 27, we're told, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Now, of course, 12 is the number of Israel. There were 12 wells of water, and there were 70 palm trees. And 70 is the number of the Gentiles. You could learn that by going to Genesis chapter 10. Counting up all the nations that are there, you'll see that there are 70 of them. So 70 is associated here with palm trees. And what are they being fed by? They're being fed by the wells of the hope of Israel. You can have wells and no palm trees, but you can never have palm trees without wells. You can never have the Gentiles without the hope of Israel. And there are these 12 wells of water feeding those 70 palm trees. We are absolutely dependent upon the hope of Israel for salvation. So here comes the Lord in this final week. He comes to Jericho, still a symbol of the Gentiles, and still the city of the palm trees. And here comes the Son of Man to give his life as a ransom for many. And who does he find? Well, he finds no ordinary individual. He finds a blind man. There, with a great number of people in Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, he finds blind Bartimaeus. You know, it's unusual for us to be given the name of an individual that Jesus healed. You know, what was the man with the withered hand's name? We don't know. What was the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda's name? We don't know. But this man's name we know. It was Bartimaeus. Now, Bartimaeus means son of uncleanness. As a matter of fact, it's used not just of uncleanness, but it's used of the very unclean. It's translated in the prophecy of Ezekiel as infamous. He is the son of the unclean. And as if to underscore that, the next phrase in verse 46 is the son of Timaeus. Now, Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus. And then the very next phrase is the son of Timaeus. See what it's emphasizing? He's the son of the unclean. He's the son of the unclean. He's unclean, unclean, just like the Gentiles. And he's blind. He needs to have his eyes open. He needs his intelligence to be opened up, just as you and I did when we came to the truth. We were darkened, says Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. And we needed to have our eyes open to be illuminated by the gospel message. And he's sitting there by the highway side begging. Now in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 9 and 10, who was in the highway side in that parable? We know that they went out. He sent the marriage invitations out and they were rejected by the first guest, the Jews. And so then Jesus sends his messengers out into the highways, into the byways, where he would find the Gentiles. So here is a man who represents the Gentiles, and he's sitting in the highway side and he's begging. He's craving. He's just like you and I before we came to the truth. We were begging. We were craving for something better. You know that in the record of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20, that he says there were two blind men? But Mark says, no, there was only one. So the other one probably represented the Jews, but Mark is not interested. Mark only wants to talk about this man as a symbol of the Gentiles, and so he ignores him. And he focuses simply upon this man, blind Bartimaeus. And I want you to see in this man a representation of ourselves. This is what we were like when we came into the truth, before we came into the truth. We were blind, and we were in desperate need of salvation and the hope of Israel. So in verse 47, who is it that this man identifies with? It says, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, one of the poor and despised villages from up north. Nazareth was despised, brothers and sisters, because it belonged to Galilee of the Gentiles. And so when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on him. And the Greek there in verse 47 is in the present continuous tense. He kept on saying, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. What does that mean? If he's continuously calling it out, and Jesus just keeps on walking, that means that Jesus ignored him the first couple of times he called. Jesus obviously heard this man. He knew what he wanted. But he keeps on walking. Now, where was Jesus going? He was going to Jerusalem, where he had steadfastly set his face. He was going there fixated upon the cross. And there's this man saying, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And in the meantime, verse 48, and many charged him that he should hold his peace. And of course, that was the reaction of the Jews. They said to Gentiles and others, keep quiet. He's not interested in you. We are the chosen people. But the more they told him to stop, the more Bartimaeus kept crying. Now, what's your life of prayer like, brothers and sisters? How persistent are you in your prayers? You talk to brothers and sisters sometimes, and they say, well, I prayed to God, and he didn't hear my prayer. And you say, well, how many times did you pray? Once. Sometimes God is trying to test us. How persistent are you? How badly do you want to be healed? How badly do you want salvation? How badly do you want something better? Jesus ignored Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus has to keep calling out, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Is that what our life of prayer is like? Are we persistent? Are we like that widow in the parable who kept on coming to the unjust judge, lest he be wearied? How persistent are we? Well, verse 49 says Jesus responded. He will always respond to an act of faith. He said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And Jesus, verse 49, significantly, he stood still. He paused in his redemptive work. Now, where was he going? He was going to Jerusalem to die. And he had his face steadfastly set towards Jerusalem. But he stopped. He paused in his redemptive work to heal this man. He will always respond, brothers and sisters, to an act of faith. Do you believe that? Do you believe if you genuinely ask God for things in prayer that he will respond? Well, Jesus did respond. And he told the Jews to go and call him. Verse 49. He commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. So he removed all the impediments, all the filthy rags of the covering that we have from Adam. He removed them, and he comes to Jesus, and he makes a request, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now, the word Lord there in verse 51 is not just simply the word rabbi. It's the word Rabboni. It's an augmentation of rabbi. It's a sign that you have absolute, profound respect for for whoever it is that you're addressing and calling Rabboni. The only other time that word is used is by Mary Magdalene, who had the distinguished privilege of being the first person to see the risen Lord. And she said, Rabboni. Well, that's what this man says here. Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go. Now the words thy way in verse 52 are not in the original. He says, go. It wasn't saying Bartimaeus would get healed and then go his own way, because the rest of the verse says, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus in the way. So he didn't go his own way at all, did he? He went in the way of Christ. Now, where was Christ going? Well, he was going to Jerusalem to die. And Bartimaeus fell right in line behind him. We asked the question this afternoon, which king do you get in line behind? Well, Bartimaeus got right in line behind Jesus, and he followed him, and he followed him in the way of sacrifice, the way to the cross, which is the most unpleasant way for our flesh. But it's the way that leads to eternal life. So how's that for an opening context? This man who clearly represents the Gentiles, he may have been a Jew, but he's set forth by Mark in this record as a symbol for the Gentiles. And so now the Lord, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1, he rides into Jerusalem on the 10th of Abib. On the 10th of Abib, when they were beginning to go out and get that Passover lamb and hang it up and look at it for blemishes and explore that lamb for blemishes. He rides now into the city on the 10th of Abib. Verse 12 of this chapter is the 11th of Ahab. So now here comes his inspection as the Passover lamb. And when he was come nigh unto Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. So he's now made his way to Jerusalem. And as you make your way to Jerusalem from the east, as you come up through Jericho, through the pass of Adumim, as you go up the hills, as you get to the Mount of Olives, before you go over the Mount of Olives, there are two little villages there. One of them is called Bethphage. The other is called Bethany. Bethphage means the house of figs. So when we look at this record, it seems like he came to two places at once. I mean, you can't come to two places at once. And the Lord didn't. So when we read Mark chapter 11, verse 1, it must mean that he came to Bethphage first, and then he went to Bethany second. Now, Bethphage, as we said, means the house of figs. And we all know that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Don't need to prove that to you. So he goes to the house of Israel first, and then he goes to Bethany. Now, Bethany means the house of dates. Now, where does a date come from? Comes from a palm tree. You see them in the land of Israel. You see these great giant palm trees and just these big, big fruity dates hanging down off of them. They come from a palm tree. So Bethany means the house of dates. So you've got Bethphage, the house of Israel. He goes there first. And then Bethany, the house of the Gentiles. Now there's a very simple way to remember this, because Bethphage sounds a lot like Bethphigs. Bethphage, Bethphigs. And Bethany has these three letters at the end of it, which if you detach Beth from it, stand for any or all. So he goes to Bethphage, first of all, the house of Israel. And then he goes to Bethany, the house of the Gentiles. You see how remarkable this is? This is just absolutely thrilling, the precise way in which the Lord, in this final week, is bringing together both Jew and Gentile into one. Now, when you go to Grim Thayer's lexicon, he says this about Bethany, that it means the house of depression and misery. The house of the Gentiles is the house of depression and misery, which you and I, especially those of us who have come out of the world, know by bitter experience that the house of the Gentiles that's out there is a house of depression and misery. That's Bethany. But the Lord is interested in calling us out. And so he goes to Bethphage first, and then he goes to Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, we've already talked about the olive. We know from Zechariah chapter 4 that there are two olive trees that feed the lampstand in the age to come. The divine apparatus that, gives light to the entire world, are fed by two olive trees. Now, I wonder who those represent. One olive is the natural olive, the Jews. The other is the wild, the uncultivated olive of the Gentiles. And there at the Mount of Olives, you've got these three trees, which all speak of the Lord bringing the Jews and the Gentiles into one, so making peace. It's remarkable. So then, he sends forth two of his disciples. Verse 2. And he said unto them, go your way into a village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him thither. Now, if he's only going to get one animal, why does he send two disciples? Well, we know from the parallel account in Matthew that there were actually two animals. There was an ass, and there was this colt, this unbroken colt, whereon never a man sat. So he's at these two places, Bethany and Bethphage, and he sends two disciples to go and get two animals. One of them was the ass, a symbol of Israel, and the other was this unbroken colt upon which never a man had ridden. So he's the Gentiles. It's tied, it's bound, no one's ever ridden it, it hasn't been bound by law like the Jews have, and he's got these two animals. Now, which one is he going to ride into Jerusalem? Because you can't ride two animals at once. I mean, not even Jay Mayock can do that. You can't ride two animals at once. So which one did he ride? Well, the indication from Mark, at least, is that he rode the colt. He had two animals to choose. He's presented with two animals. And he chose to ride the colt. He refused the ass of Israel, and he rode only the colt. Now, how did he know which one to pick? Well, if you come back to Genesis 49, he was given a clue. Genesis chapter 49. He can only ride one. Which one is he going to ride? Now, look at this language and see where else we've heard it tonight. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. For that Shiloh will come, as Brother Thomas translates it, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples, plural, be. Now, Shiloh means the peaceable one. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Let me put that to you another way. He will speak peace to the heathen. So here's the promise of Zechariah 9, all the way back here in Genesis 49. The peaceable one will come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples, the nations, be. Now, what was he going to do? It says there, binding his foal unto the vine. The vine represents Israel, Psalm 80. And his ass's colt unto the choice vine. So there was the vine of Israel, the first animal, and then there was the ass's colt, the younger colt, the unbroken colt, that was put to the choice vine. Now, which one was more special, the vine or the choice vine? Well, the word for choice vine there is the word sorek, which is the big fat grapes that you see in the land of Israel from which you get the best wine. That's the choice vine. And who was appended to the choice vine? Was it the ass of Israel? It was the ass's colt of the Gentiles. And the choice vine here represents the ecclesia, the best, the bride of Christ. And that's who he was going to ride. He had ridden the ass of Israel for 3 years, and they had rejected him. Now it's time to ride the choice vine, the ass's colt, the Gentiles, who he's going to bring into the hope of Israel. He knew exactly which one to select. So you think about this colt, it's unbroken. And it really sort of represents, doesn't it, the character of the Gentiles. They are bound. They are tied up. They're prisoners. They have to be loosed. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ alone that could loose him. Now, I don't know much about riding horses. I'm a city boy. But from those I've spoken to who do, they say that riding an unbroken colt, in other words, you know, it's a colt that's never been ridden before, is very, very difficult. One brother even described it to me as a miracle. Again, I'm a city boy, I don't know. But he said, it's, you know, to ride an animal like that is unusual in the way that the Lord did. To ride an unbroken colt all the way into Jerusalem is very unusual. He said it's like a miracle. So you think about that in regards to the Gentiles. It's unusual, but it's a miracle. It's something dramatic. It's something that's never happened before. To ride this animal, whereupon no one has ever sat, into Jerusalem, would have been very, very dramatic. And verse 3 says, if any man say unto thee, and they're going to say this, Jews are going to say this, why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. The Lord needed the Gentiles to be brought into the plan and purpose of God. It was absolutely essential for God's purpose to be fulfilled that Gentiles be brought into the truth. If anyone says, why are you doing this? Why are you offering the truth to Gentiles? The Lord hath need of him. There is a purpose, brothers and sisters, for you and I being in the truth. We are not just here to warm a seat. There is a purpose in why we have been called, that we might manifest the Father's glory. We have been called, says Isaiah chapter 43, for his glory. There's a need for us to be here. Now, are we fulfilling that need? Well, in verse 4, they find the colt. They don't get the ass of Israel. They only get the colt, the unbroken colt representing the Gentiles, the choice vine. But where do they find him? Is he inside the house? Is he in fellowship? No, verse 4 says, he's tied, he's bound by the door without, in a place where two ways met. What two ways do you think those are? The Jew and the Gentile. So the Lord sends two disciples to go and get two animals in a place where two ways met. This is all Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. He will speak peace unto the heathen. He will bring the Gentiles into one, into fellowship with the Jews. Can you see yourself, brothers and sisters, in this? Because we are the unbroken colt. We have been brought into fellowship and now ridden by our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we fulfilling the need that he has called us for? Well, verse 5 says, and certain of them stood there and said unto him, what are you doing loosing the colt? I mean, surely Gentiles can't have salvation. Why are you doing this? But even as they said that, verse 6, Jesus says, they let them go, and they brought the colt unto Jesus. You know, that expression there in chapter 11, verse 7, and they brought the colt unto Jesus. It's almost the same expression as verse 49 of chapter 10, where they brought blind Bartimaeus. If you have the Oxford Bible, they're right on the same side of the page. They brought Bartimaeus to Jesus, and they brought the unbroken colt. The unbroken colt representing the Gentiles. And many spread their garments in the way, verse 8, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. What branches did they cut down? Well, in the companion account in John chapter 12 and verse 13, we're told it was palm branches, the symbol of the Gentiles. So they strewed garments in the way, and then they threw palm branches, exactly what they did to Alexander. But now this time it's being done to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater King. They cut down palm branches, they strewed them in the way, and they that went before, verse 9, read Jews, and they that followed, read Gentiles, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that's taken from Psalm 118. Just like you to come back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, you probably know, is the middle chapter of the Bible. Same number of verses before as after. Psalm 118 is preceded by the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's followed by the longest chapter in the Bible. So it's preceded by Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's followed by Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. So this Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. Now, what better place for the Lord and for them to quote? I mean, here is the focal point of God's purpose, but what's it all about? Gentile salvation. Look at Psalm 117. Oh, praise Yahweh, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of Yahweh endureth forever. And then we come to the quote in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused, that's the Jews, the ass of Israel, is become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee. Now, save now there is Hosanna. So when they cried Hosanna, they were crying, save now, we beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Now, Psalm 118 was one of the Hallel Psalms. It was one of those final psalms that they sung as they were keeping the Passover feast. The tragedy was, as this verse brings out, is that the Jews rejected him. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, what is the day that Yahweh hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it? What's the day where the Lord would be offered on the cross? Because you'll see verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. Verse 24, this is the day which Yahweh hath made. What's the day that he's talking about? The day when the Lord was crucified. That was the day that he hath made. And that is the day that we should rejoice and be glad in. That we should never go a day without thinking about the terrible price that has been paid for our redemption. So they cry that psalm, Psalm 118. What a wonderful passage to bring forth. So Jesus then moves into the city of Jerusalem. Riding upon that unbroken colt, he goes into the city, and he has a look. Now, on the 10th of Abib, that was when they actually got the lamb, and they hung it up, and they examined it for inspections. So the Lord's inspection begins here in Mark chapter 11. And you'll probably know that Mark 11 and 12 is the Lord's inspection by all the classes of Jewry. He gets questioned by the Sadducees. He gets questioned by the Pharisees. He gets questioned by the lawyers. And at the end, it says, they durst ask him no more questions. They couldn't find any fault in him at all. Pilate 5 times said, I find no fault in him at all. Well, his inspection starts right here. They couldn't find any fault in him, but he found fault in them. Look at verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about on all things... So he goes into the temple and he sees all that's going on, this marketplace of these people who had made a profit out of religion. They're here on the 10th of Abib. And you can imagine on the 10th of Abib, there would be all kinds of activity going on in the temple. And the Lord was very displeased as he saw the shambles of Annas, people making a profit on religion. He looked about on all things. And when eventide was come, as the Jewish day was beginning to come to a conclusion, where did he go to? Did he go to Bethphage, the house of the Jews? Or does your Bible say what my Bible says? That he went unto Bethany, the house of the Gentiles. The Jewish day was coming to a close. He looked with displeasure on all that was happening there in the temple court. And he goes out to the Gentiles at evening time. Wonderful. This is so precise. And we're just scratching the surface of what's here. We could be here all night if we wanted to. This is just amazing of how the Lord in this last week, and Mark in particular, is bringing out this theme of the Gentiles being brought into the hope of Israel. Well, on the morrow, he's hungry. He leaves Bethany, and he sees a fig tree afar off. A fig tree. Now, the time of the fruit was not yet come. Now, the fig tree is kind of like a lot of the trees that we have in the wintertime, where there's no leaves on them, but what they have is these little red buds. They've got these little red buds that come on first. And then afterwards, the leaves come on. So what the poor would do in Israel is they would go up and they would take these little red buds. They were really sour, but if you ate them, it could get you through the day. And then the leaves would come on after those little buds had poked out. If a fig tree has leaves, it must have fruit. It is an absolute contradiction. It is contrary to the laws of nature for a fig tree to have leaves and not have fruit. But what does he find? Verse 13. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. Surely there's some fruits meet for repentance in this nation. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Who used leaves as a covering? Which was an inadequate covering for their sins. Adam and Eve. And he comes to this fig tree and he sees all fig leaves and no fruit. Just like Adam and Eve. They had a covering, but it wasn't God's covering. It was their own religion, which they had made up. And that's what he sees here in Jewry. He sees a covering, but it's a fig leaf covering. It's their own religion. It's the religion of Judaism, which was contrary to God. And Jesus curses it, verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit on thee hereafter forever. Now, as I think we all know, the words forever there don't really mean forever. It doesn't mean Israel will never, ever, ever produce fruit again. The word forever there means for the age. So Jesus cursed it. Let no man eat fruit on thee for the age. What age? It's the times of the Gentiles, where for 2,000 years there has been no fruit on that fig tree. And there hasn't really even been much of a fig tree. It's gone. Now we're living in a day, of course, where the fig tree is back with us. But what does it have? Fig leaves. It has an inadequate covering for sins. There's still no fruit on that fig tree, even though it's back with us. It'll be when the Lord returns that they finally will be able to produce the fruit that he desires. So he goes back into the temple, verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, can you picture that scene? He goes into the temple and he sees this marketplace. You know, you couldn't come into the temple and just give your own money. You had to change it. You had to change it into the pure shekel, which the Jews had made. And there were these tables of the money changers in the temple, which fleeced the people, charging them incredibly high rates that they might get the pure shekel of the sanctuary. You know where the tables of the money changers were in the temple? Well, if you guessed the court of the Gentiles, you'd be right. They set up those tables there in the court of the Gentiles that they might fleece the people and make a money, garnishing the pockets of the family of Annas. And Jesus says, get it out of here. Now, this is the 10th of Abib. This is the busiest time of the year. This is the Passover season. Lord, don't be unreasonable. We have to move. We have to go about and move vessels. In verse 16, he suffered that no man should carry any vessel at all through the temple. What's he doing? He's grinding the mosaic system to a halt. It came to a stop. Do not carry any more vessels in here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. They had set up that in the court of the Gentiles, making a profit off religion. And Jesus brings it to a halt. Don't suffer. He suffered no man to carry any more vessels to the temple. Now, when you read verse 17, can you think of a better answer to give in the context of all that we've talked about tonight about the Gentiles than this? Verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, the Gentiles, the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now that's Isaiah 56. Let's come back and have a look at the context of that. Isaiah chapter 56. Because with the Jewish system being ground to a halt, AD 70 was now fast approaching. And that's why he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 56. When the Lord quoted, he's quoting not just the words, he's quoting from a context. In verse 7, we have our quote, "Even then will I bring to my holy mountain." You know who he's talking about in verse 6? The sons of the stranger. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt sacrifices and their offerings I will accept upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Adonai Yahweh, which gathereth the outcast of Israel," the Jews, the ass, Bethphage, "yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered to him," the Gentiles. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have a call, an invitation for the Roman army to come. And he quoted that context to them, speaking about the house of prayer for all nations. The Jewish system was being ground to a halt. There was an invitation, "Come, all ye beasts of the field," verse 9, an invitation for Rome to come. He says, "But to the stranger, I will accept his sacrifices upon mine altar." What a glorious sweep of scripture that is. And we ought to be moved by that, brothers and sisters, because we are Gentiles. That was all done to inspire you and to inspire me. The Lord had us in mind when he did all of these things. He did everything here with precision. How appreciative are we of what he has given? What price do we put on our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they didn't like that at all. Come back to Mark chapter 11. They didn't like that at all. Look at their response. "And the scribes and chief priests heard it," that is his expositions, his claims, his teachings, "and they sought how they might destroy him." Their only answer to a man who taught something different than they did and didn't fall in line with them, their only reaction here was to get rid of him. You know, I've observed something about human behavior, and I'm not that old. I've observed something about human behavior, that when you're talking about an issue in the ecclesia, whether you're talking about a doctrinal issue or whether you're talking about a moral issue, I can usually tell who's right before I even know what the issue is. I can tell who's right by looking at the behavior of the individuals. And almost without fail, the people that are wrong on an issue will use human tactics. And the people that are correct on an issue, whether it's doctrinal or moral, will use godly tactics. They will use soft answers. They will reason from Scripture. And they will appeal. Their only reaction to a man who taught something different to them was to kill him. Now, before you've ever even heard what the issue is between him and the Pharisees, who do you think is right? The way that we behave, brothers and sisters, says as much about our position and the rightness of it as anything. And very often, before I've ever even heard what the issue is between a brother and a sister, or a sister and a sister, or whoever, before I've ever even heard what the issue is, I usually can tell who's right based upon the behavior of the brother or sister. Their only reaction was to get rid of him. But others feared him, verse 18. All people were astonished at his doctrine because it was so obviously right. They were astonished at it. He must be right. Not only because of what he said, but the controlled, the tempered, and the godly way in which he acted. It's something for us to remember. The way that we behave says as much about us and our position and the rightness of it as anything. That was one reaction. They wanted to kill him. The Jews rejected him. The ass, the Bethphage, they rejected him. But there was another reaction that he got. And that was in John chapter 12. I'd like you to come over to John chapter 12. This is John's account of the Lord riding into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And this really brings together all that we've said today about Zechariah chapter 9. It starts with a reference in verse 1 to Lazarus being raised from the dead. Raised from the dead? That's Zechariah 9 and verse 11. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. So there's your context. Verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. They took branches of palm trees. But you know, the other gospel records say they took something else. It says they took garments and strewn them in the way. So they took garments and they took palm trees. You know, they only spread garments for one other king in Scripture. They only spread garments for one other king. That king's name was Jehu, Yahweh's avenger. And it's clear, brothers and sisters, that what they wanted here was another Alexander. They wanted another Jehu. Because the Jews here wanted more than life itself for a power that would drive out the Romans. They were looking for a knight in shining armor. They were looking for another Alexander who would drive the Romans out and establish the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem once again. Well, they couldn't have been more wrong. Because the man that came into that city was not Alexander at all. He was the suffering servant. And the Jews rejected him. But do you notice in this chapter who accepted him? This is thrilling. To me, this is the hallmark of inspiration. Who was it that accepted him? Well, verse 19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." Who was it that accepted him, that wanted a special meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it his own people? It was a group of people called the Greeks. Now, these were probably Gentile proselytes. But what does John call them? In the context of Zechariah chapter 9, what does he call them? He calls them Greeks. So the Jews wanted another Alexander who would throw off the yoke of the Roman overlord. But Greeks want the suffering servant Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? It was all the other way around. It was the opposite of what it should have been. It should have been the Greeks that want Alexander, and it should have been the Jews that wanted the suffering Messiah to redeem them from the grave. But it was entirely the opposite of that. It was the Greeks, Gentiles, that wanted to see Jesus. And you know who they went to request a meeting? Well, the Bible is specific. They went to Philip, and they went to Andrew. You know who those two disciples are? They're the only two disciples that have Greek names. They go to those two men, Philip and Andrew. And they say, "We want to see Jesus. We would like a meeting with him. Can you arrange it?" We would see Jesus. It's the greatest irony in the world that the Greeks understood what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews did not. And as the Jews were there trying to line up behind another Alexander, crying, "Save now, throw off this Roman overlord," it's the Greeks who truly understood the purpose for the Lord riding into that city, that he might bow his meek head to death, that he might one day take again his power and reign. Yes, we'd like a meeting with him. Isn't that incredible? I just get chills when I see stuff like that. How remarkable is this book? But the important thing is, brothers and sisters, is that we are the Gentiles. We are the Greeks who have been brought into that hope. We're not deserving of it. We deserve nothing but death. But God, in his love and in his good pleasure, has given us this wonderful hope. And I can think of no better words to conclude with than the words of verse 25. When we think about all that we've said today about Alexander and what he stands for, and the Lord Jesus Christ and what he stands for. Look at the words of verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal.